We're going to be looking at a very, very needful subject in a world today that is assaulting every aspect of God's design for marriage. I want to encourage everyone this morning, whether you are married or single, we are all to be witnesses in this world regarding God's design for marriage. We have each of us, or some of us at least, neighbors, friends, family members, sons, daughters, brothers, sisters, aunts, uncles, mothers, fathers, co-workers, fellow students. They need to know God's design for marriage. This is absolutely critical. And we're going to look this morning at what constitutes a true marriage in the eyes of God, in a world that is today seeking in just about every way to minimize and oppose true marriage, in a world that is seeking to redefine marriage, we need to be abundantly clear as to what God's design is for a true marriage. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, with heavy hearts, we look at a world that is flaunting, attacking, assaulting, ridiculing everything connected to the family. As we saw last week, there are attacks from every angle regarding the issue of male and female, as there are attacks upon marriage, seeking to tear down the beauty and perfection of your design. And let us make no mistake, if we ever see any trouble or trial or difficulty in marriage, it is not because of any flaw in your design. It is because of sinfulness of man. It is the sin of man that we bring to a marriage wherein we have trouble, not because of the design. And to attempt to alter that design in some way, to find some measure of supposed so-called happiness, is to only make matters worse. In a world today that is seeking to even say that a marriage can be between two individuals of the same gender, and every other kind of perversity, in a world where promiscuity and sexual immorality is rampant, so that even many who profess faith in Christ are getting their cues for issues of morality from the world and not from Scripture. Let us be very clear from the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ what it is that constitutes a real, true, genuine marriage. And it is only the marriage which you have designed, which is a real marriage. None of man's laws, none of man's redefining of marriage can alter what is real marriage. And so may we be champions of true, biblical, God-ordained, God-designed marriage. For you are the architect of that institution. You are the designer of marriage. You are the creator of marriage. You are sovereign over marriage. And no earthly ruler, no group of people have the right to redefine or reorient that institution. Whatever men may call it, if it is not aligned with your purposes for marriage, it is not marriage. And so teach us from the words of Christ this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we continue our study through the Gospel of Matthew, we have arrived together at Matthew chapter 19, and we're seeing that in verses 1 to 12, Jesus is teaching us on the matters of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Last week we looked together at God's design for male and female, and this morning we are going to see four marks of what constitutes a true marriage before God. In a world that is literally assaulting God's design for marriage at every turn, we need to see what constitutes a real marriage according to God. And so let's begin by reading all of verses 1 to 12, while our focus this morning will actually be upon verses 4 to 6, where we will see four elements of God's design for a true marriage. But let's first read our text. Starting in verses 1 and 2 of Matthew 19, we have the setting for our passage. We read there, "When Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there." And Mark chapter 10, verse 1 tells us that was these additional notes. According to his custom, he once more began to teach them. Then we have in Matthew 19, verse 3, the Pharisees' testing of Jesus. This is their first of two questions about divorce. We read there in verse 3, "Some Pharisees came to him, testing him and asking, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?'" And then we have Jesus' first salvo of responses. He actually begins not by addressing the matter of divorce. That will come in verse 8. But the way he answers this question about divorce is to first to define for us what constitutes a biblical marriage, and to show us that it is not God's will that there should be divorce. And so, starting in verse 4, we read, "And he answered and said," and Mark tells us that he asked this question, "What did Moses command you? Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." And those will be our verses for this morning. But let's read all the way to the end of our passage to get the full setting and context of this teaching. Here then comes the second question from the Pharisees as they seek to test Jesus. They then said to him, or asked him, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" And then Jesus then now responds directly to this question of divorce and remarriage. We read in verse 8, "He said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses,'" now note this, "'did not command, but permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way.'" God did not design marriage with the purpose of an escape plan. "And I say to you that whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. And if she herself divorces her husband," and again, the implication is if for any other reason other than immorality, "and marries another man, she is committing adultery." That is the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, as is sadly common among human beings as we consider marriage, whenever we see some trouble that can arise within marriage, we begin to despise marriage itself. And so the disciples respond to Jesus in verse 10. The disciples said to him, "If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry." And that is not correct. They are wrong. It is not better not to marry, but this is the wrong conclusion. We're very prone to that, aren't we, as human beings, to come to the wrong conclusions? And so Jesus then responds to them, and this really focuses on the matter of singleness. He said to them, "Not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. In other words, God has only called some people to singleness. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it. And we will be getting to that, Lord willing, in the next couple of weeks ahead. But for this morning, we continue our study in what Jesus is saying in response to the testing question of the Pharisees. We saw last week in our study God's design for male and female. And now we're going to move on to look at God's design for marriage between a man and a woman. For just as male and female is God's design, so too marriage is God's design. It is His institution. He created marriage. Man did not create marriage. God did. This is God's blueprint. This is His design. This is His purpose, and the sovereign right over what constitutes marriage belongs to Him and to Him alone. Just as we saw with male and female, the design, the pattern for marriage is for God alone to define. And no king, no president, no Congress, no governor, no deluded psychologist, no deceived sociologist, no perverted teacher or educator has any right before God to alter or to change that design. For listen to this, God's law supersedes all human law. Did you hear that? God's law supersedes all human law. God is king above every king. He is lawgiver above every human legislature. He is judge over all mankind, and everyone shall give an account to Him based upon His law on the last day. And God, in His supreme sovereignty, who is King of all kings and Lord of all lords, does not give anyone permission to redefine or to rearrange the boundaries or the parameters of what constitutes marriage. Listen, men's perverse attempts to redefine marriage are utterly unlawful, perverse, and not permitted by God. And again, as I mentioned already, any difficulties or pain related to marriage are not due to any flaw in God's perfect design. Those difficulties are entirely and only due to human sin. Either the husband is sinning, or the wife is sinning, or both are sinning. Any hardship related to marriage is because one or both of the spouses in that marriage not only are sinning, but eventually are refusing to repent, and often refusing to forgive, and refusing to reconcile. This is the entire reason for any and every problem and strife in marriage. It is all our fault, never the fault of God's design, period. However, I do want to say this, dear beloved, in a Christian marriage, or if you are single, please be profoundly and greatly encouraged. For if the husband and the wife know Jesus Christ as Savior, and they are both walking in the Spirit, if they are obeying God's designs for marriage, if they are repenting of their sin and they are forgiving and reconciling, and anytime there's a challenge, they face that challenge in the purposes and revealed will of God, marriage will bring for them an unspeakable joy and a wondrous blessing to their children and to the world. Marriage can be, when there is unrepentant sin, one of the most difficult institutions to face. But when walking with Christ, it is, apart from our relationship to Christ, the most blessed institution in the world. The more we who are Christ's obey God, and keep Jesus at the very center of our marriages, the more He remains our first love, the more our marriages will experience the beauty and the glory and the benefit and the great treasure of marriage and what marriage is designed to be. It is to be a treasure that is so great that the world itself does not recognize its value. The Bible says in Proverbs that to find a godly woman is to find the greatest of all treasures, a treasure above all treasures. The world does not grasp God's purpose for marriage, God's design for marriage, and many Christians today, through entertainment, through media, through the education system, through the news cycle, are getting their cues for what marriage is from a world that does not understand marriage. Because it does not have Christ, because it does not have the indwelling Holy Spirit, because it does not have the counsel of Scripture, it does not understand the true nature and beauty of marriage. It does not perceive the concepts of representing Christ and the church in the world. It does not really understand, whenever there are challenges in marriage, the natures of repentance, forgiveness, and reconciliation within the marriage in the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The world does not understand a home in which the joy and peace of Christ abound. And while even Christian marriages are still comprised of two sinners, the world has no concept of marriage being an institution which is designed for the furtherance of the gospel and godliness, for the training up of the next generation in the fear and admonition of the Lord. One of the challenges that is often faced when doing premarital counseling before a marriage, I've seen far too many couples where life becomes more of a struggle spiritually once they enter into a marriage, and that is the exact opposite of what it is supposed to be. I can say with unequivocal joy that my marriage to my wife has been an institution wherein spiritual health and strength grows and flourishes, wherein I'm stronger in Christ because of my wife, not weaker in Christ because of my wife. We're there in our marriages to train up the next generation in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And so Jesus, in answering this question regarding divorce from the Pharisees, begins not by focusing on divorce, but by focusing upon God's design for marriage. Because this is really where we need to begin. Before you would even consider what would constitute any form of lawful divorce in the eyes of God, you need to know first and foremost what constitutes a biblical marriage. Why? Well, because God's design for marriage is to be a permanent institution. And God says, through the prophet Malachi, in Malachi 2:16, let this statement echo through your ears, the rest of our series on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. God says in Malachi 2:16, for I hate divorce, says Yahweh, the God of Israel. I hate divorce. For God designed marriage, and God declares through the prophet Malachi this great truth, that marriage is to be a permanent institution. And I really fear for our evangelical churches in the West, because rarely does it seem that God's design for marriage is preached from the pulpit. We literally are being indoctrinated by the world and not instructed from the Scriptures. And so let's go to our main text for this morning, Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 to 6. And let's hear from Jesus four principles of God's design for a true marriage. This is not so much about, how to get along or how to manage your budget or anything along those lines, but what constitutes an actual true marriage in the eyes of God. Four principles in these verses, in verses 4 to 6. So Jesus answers, look at this with me. Have you not read? He who created them from the beginning made them male and female. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. So let's look at these four principles of true marriage in the eyes of God. First of all, principle number one, a true marriage is a marriage between one man and one woman. Okay? This is very, very clear. A true marriage is between one man and one woman. And I will say up front, no other kind of so-called union other than between a man and a woman is a marriage. I don't care what the world says. I don't care what the laws say. It is irrelevant what kings and judges and presidents and congresses may say. This alone is marriage, period, underlined, bold-faced, italicized, and exclamation marks to infinity and beyond. This alone is marriage. Look again at verses 4 and 5. Jesus says, have you not read? Don't you know this from the Word of God? Don't you know this in your conscience by God's created design? Have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Here Jesus is quoting directly from Genesis chapter 1, verse 21, where we read, God created man in His own image, in the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. Now, one of the things that is absolutely fascinating about the Hebrew text here in Genesis 1:27, from which Jesus is quoting, that phrase, male and female, in the Hebrew is in what is called the emphatic position, which basically means this in Hebrew. It's as if the text is saying that God made only or exclusively one male and only or exclusively one female. So there's an emphasis upon this. God made one male exclusively and one female exclusively. In other words, there was no provision for more than one marriage partner. There was no provision for anything but one man and one woman. There's no room for multiple wives or multiple husbands or anything but a man and a woman. Pastor John MacArthur noted regarding this passage, he said this, quote, God did not create a group of males and females who could pick and choose mates as it suited them. There were no spares or options. There was no provision or even possibility for multiple or alternate spouses. There was only one man and one woman in the beginning. And perhaps at some point in the near future, even attached to this particular series, we might look at how to find the right marriage partner. Not to worry and to trust the Lord to provide for you. Not to be so desperate for a relationship that you do not wait for God's best for you. But this is God's creation design. A man and a woman exclusively. And as sovereign creator from the beginning, it is to be a design which continues down to today. And might I add a necessary comment? In our wicked and perverse world, every marriage within Scripture is between at least a man and a woman. Even if there are other failings in the marriage relationships, it's always between a man and a woman. There is no such thing as homosexual, quote-unquote, marriage in God's eyes. This is not a marriage, no matter what you call it. Is that clear? Amen? This kind of redefinition of marriage is nothing more than a disobedient and defiant government permitting disobedient and defiant immorality and then calling it marriage. Well, it isn't marriage, no matter what the government says, for it will never be legal before God. This is why all these Christian florists and Christian bakers and Christian photographers are being persecuted for the cause of Christ by our government, because our government is positively wicked in this regard. And those governors, those leaders, those lawmakers, those judges will one day give an account to God for their defiant evil. I will say this again. No human leader or law has any right to redefine anything God has established. Ever. Romans 14:12 says, each of us will give an account of himself to God. It is not true marriage if it isn't between an actual man and an actual woman by that gender from birth in a lawful marriage union. There is only one union which is an actual marriage, the only one God permits between a man and a woman. Have you not read? Jesus said that from the beginning, he made them male and female. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So that's the first principle. It's a man and a woman, right? It's not rocket science, people. This is clear. This is self-evident. You are not progressive if you think otherwise. You're immoral. You're not modern. That sin is as old as creation. It's an old sin. You're not tolerant because you have no tolerance for God's design. So, second, a true marriage forms a new household. A true marriage forms a new household. And look at Matthew 19, verse 5. For this reason, because there's male and female, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now here, Jesus is quoting directly from Genesis 2:24. And there, God gives his guidelines for every future marriage following that of Adam and Eve. But like Adam and Eve, every new genuine marriage consists of a new husband and his wife starting a brand new family unit. Now, yes, of course, in a loving family, those who leave to get married will still cherish their parents and their siblings. They can still enjoy wonderful times of fellowship in the family with which they grew up. And yes, throughout history, a new family unit, that new household would often live in the same community, even in the same family compound. But they are establishing a new home, a new family unit with a new head of the household, with a new wife and new children. With my son Stephen, for example, we still love each other, and I can give him counsel. He could even give counsel to me, and I can make requests of him. He can make requests of me, and he's still honoring to me as his father. We enjoy our times of fellowship together. But before God, he has left our home and has established a new household with his wife and now their new son. And so the dynamic of my relationship to him has changed. The other day, in making a request, I said, now listen, you are your own man. This is your household. I'm not going to order you to do this. This is merely a request. And so it is to be a new home. This is how it should be. This is reflected in the man leaving the household in which he grew up in order to receive unto himself his bride from her household, in order to bring her unto himself, in order to establish that new home. Commentator Leon Morris, said this, quote, when a man marries, he is entering into a new and very intimate relationship that takes precedence over all previous ties. And by the way, I think this is incumbent upon parents that they not be busybodies in their children's marriages. It's one of the interesting balances of being a parent. You love being with your kids, but this is their home. We're still family. There's still wonderful family ties, especially since we're all in Christ. But I must let him lead his home, and she is his wife, and they have their own child. Thank you for letting me use you as an illustration, Stephen. But, you know, this is actually one of our goals in raising up our children, in raising up Stephen in the fear and admonition of the Lord, that he would become a godly husband and father who would protect and provide for and lead his family in godly wisdom. Noted commentator Craig Blomberg said this, that this leaving your home is to transfer one's primary allegiance from parents to spouse. You know, marriage counselors say one of the leading causes of troubles in marriage is interference from a mother-in-law. So true marriage is between one man and one woman who are lawfully married before God, and I will argue in a moment before witnesses, when they then leave father and mother and establish a new household. One man and one woman, leaving father and mother, establishing a new household. Third, the third of the four principles of what constitutes a true marriage is a joining of the husband and wife, listen to this, by God. God actually joins them in the union. Okay? Look at what Jesus says here in verse 5. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and what does it say there? Be joined to his wife. Look down also in verse 6. What therefore God has what? God has joined together, let no man separate. God supernaturally joins that man and that woman in a marriage union. This is not like the animals. There is a supernatural, spiritual work that goes on. This is why human beings are not to simply aimlessly breed like they were dogs. That's disgusting. There is something sacred and holy and supernatural about the union between a man and his wife. And ultimately, it is God who joins them together. This is a supernatural uniting. This is not a governmental uniting. Did you hear that? For it is actually God and not the government that created the union of marriage. Yes, virtually every government might require a marriage license for their legal records. They might then record that license upon the completion of the marriage ceremony. And as long as they are not violating God's design for marriage, we want to be good citizens and comply. But listen, they are not the ones who make the marriage legal. They're not. They might think they are, but it's God. Yes, be a good citizen, comply with the requirements that are laid down by the government. They might think they're the ones who make a marriage legal, but it is ultimately God who makes it legal. For it is God who joins a man and a woman together. And only in that union does it become a true marriage in God's eyes. For this is a union, this is a joining that requires God to unite this man and the woman in a supernatural covenant before him. And might I add, even if the man and woman are not Christians and are not aware of this, if it is a true marriage, whether they realize it or not, God has joined them together supernaturally. This is why marriage takes place, listen to this, marriage takes place not in the marriage chamber. That is a very wrong understanding many people have. They think that the uniting of marriage is what happens on the honeymoon in the marriage chamber. False. That would mean everything you do up until that point would be fornication. You are married when you stand before God and lawful witnesses and make a covenant before God. That's what makes the honeymoon lawful. It is not the physical union. That is an expression of the supernatural union that is from God. But it is not the physical union that causes the marriage to be a marriage. It is the spiritual uniting by God that then makes the physical union lawful, which means any physical union with any other human being that is not within the bonds of a covenant marriage is unlawful in the eyes of God. It doesn't matter if you're engaged. It doesn't matter if you say you love that person. It doesn't matter if you feel you're committed and you're gonna stay with this person for life. If God has not yet joined you in supernatural marriage before Him and before witnesses, you're not married and you have no right to that person. Again, the physical union is only lawful because the spiritual union has already been sealed by God and before God in the marriage covenant and the vows. Now, you know, different cultures over history have had different procedures that take place during the wedding ceremony. But it is God who joins them together when they covenant before Him and before others. You're already married before you even head out on the honeymoon. I remember many, many years ago sitting in my undergraduate class, actually it was my Bachelor of Arts degree, and a lawyer was speaking to our class, and he was working on a case to help divorce a couple, and he said, well, they never constituted the marriage because they were never united physically. And I said, that's nonsense, biblically. They covenanted before God. That's when the marriage union took place, and they're married. God joins the couple together. Because this is far more than a physical cleaving. That's the result. This is a supernatural uniting by God of such profound covenantal holy proportions that the Bible says what God has joined together, let no man separate. This is, again, another reason why intimacy before marriage is both wicked and therefore unlawful before God, because God has not joined those unmarried persons in covenant. Now, in Matthew 19:5, Jesus is quoting from Genesis 2:24, when he speaks of this joining together. It's the Hebrew word devak. It literally means to cleave, to cling, to closely unite with, to adhere to be joined to remain with, to remain close to. Job used this exact word in Job 19:20 when he spoke of the uniting of his bones with his skin and his flesh. You remember what Adam said when God brought Eve to him? He said, this is now what? Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This word, devak, also speaks of the spiritual, the physical, the emotional, the material, the relational intimacy which God declares as lawful between a husband and his wife. This is an intimacy that's not just physical. It's an intimacy so close that includes the physical that it only comes about as God unites them together in marriage. It is an intimacy, it is a relationship that is closer than any other relationship in the world, more than one's relationship to one's children, second only to one's union with Christ. This is a bond where a husband and wife share an intimacy in which no one else can share. They are the very heart of the family unit. One of the things I exhort parents, or I should say I exhort dads and moms, or husbands and wives, I should say, before they get married is, love your child. Don't ever put them above your spouse. By the way, that's the best way to love your child, is to put your spouse first. That will give them such incredible security and joy and happiness. Our kids are through the roof with absolute giddiness when they see our affection for one another. We kiss on each other, and our kids, I look over, they're just beaming with smiles. It's how you love your kid most, is to point them first to Christ and then love that spouse. The marriage is the heart of the family unit, and obviously in Christ, Christ is the true center to that family unit. Fourth, this covenantal uniting that makes lawful the physical uniting is what I want to address next. We see this in verses 5 and 6. A true marriage includes the physical uniting following the covenantal uniting. Jesus says here at the end of verse 5, the start of verse 6, the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. Yes, this speaks of the delights and joys, the intimacy of the physical union between the husband and wife, but it is actually far more than that. This tells us that God now regards that man and that woman as being, yes, two individuals, but they are now constituted, or they now constitute a permanent union until the death of one or both of them do they part. That's God's design. This is where Jesus begins answering the question of divorce. No longer are they two individuals with two agendas and two goals. They become one family with one common goal, a common house, to work together for the glory of the Lord, to raise children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. They are to face all ups and downs and trials that life brings them together throughout life. This is where godly parents pray and pray with their children, praise God with and before their children, proclaim the gospel and teach the scriptures to their children, where they model and teach a godly Christian life, where they show their children God's truth regarding every aspect of life and creation, where they raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord, where they provide, protect from the evils of the world, where they model and teach repentance and forgiveness, where they encourage one another and their children to love and follow Christ, where they model seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness, where they bring biblical correction and parental discipline, where the husband leads and protects and provides for the family, where the wife cares for her husband, the children, and the home. That is God's design for that union, that oneness, not only physical, but unity in every regard. Again, MacArthur says this about that union, quote, "They are therefore indivisible and inseparable except through death. In God's eyes, they became the total possession of each other, one in mind and spirit, in goals and direction. When they have a child, it becomes the perfect emblem and demonstration of their oneness, because the child is a unique product of the union or uniting of two into one flesh and carries the combined traits of both parents," unquote. And so Jesus concludes in verse 6 in response to this testing from the Pharisees regarding divorce, when they ask Jesus, you know, can a man divorce his wife for any reason at all? Jesus' ultimate response is, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Now we're going to address the question of divorce and remarriage, and we want to encourage believers to know there is forgiveness in the Lord if we have divorced unbiblically. There are two permissible reasons for divorce in Scripture, and those are typically related to one another, and that is unrepentant immorality and absolute abandonment. And they usually are connected. But Jesus begins here. What God has joined together, let no man separate. Lord willing, we'll look directly at that question of divorce next week when we get to verse 6 and following, but we need to spend some time here to look at now, in our last minutes, at what Jesus says here about one flesh. Okay? This is critical. For it is only that man and that woman who have left father and mother and who have been joined together in a true marriage union before God and before witnesses, who have the right to intimacy, to become one flesh before God. And I deliberately said intimacy and one flesh, because let's not play that game of that Bill Clinton played a few years ago when he was asked the question about whether he had behaved sexually morally, and he said, "Oh, well, I thought you were just talking about that." No, we understand. It is all expressions of intimacy, of sensuality, of sexuality. It is for marriage alone. It is only for a true marriage alone. And this is absolutely critical for us to consider. I know it's a challenge, difficult at times, but our world is presently in full-scale, widespread rebellion against God's design for the holiness and the purity of physical intimacy within the bounds of a true marriage. And so let's be very, very clear. All intimacy outside of a true marriage, all intimacy is unlawful before God. If someone is presently unmarried, even if they are engaged to be married, and they're fully intending to be married, and they can't imagine not being married to this person, and they love the person, supposedly, although certainly immorality before marriage is not loving, it's hatred. If you are not yet married, and you engage in any kind of intimacy, the Bible refers to this as the sexual sin of fornication. Or, of course, if one or both persons is married, to then engage in any kind of physical intimacy, the Bible refers to as the sexual sin of adultery. And this includes matters of lust, as we will see in a moment. Or if anyone engages in any form of physical intimacy outside of a true marriage between a man and a woman, joined by God, who have left husband and wife, there is some form of sexual sin taking place. And so let's take a few minutes to just walk through what the Bible says about sexual sin and sexual purity before God. Parents, just up front, I'm going to be very discreet, but we're going to touch on this matter, so just be aware. First of all, believer, if you are single, God's will for you is that you only marry a genuine believer. Now, we're going to see in just a moment that even if you failed in that regard, if you have left father and mother and have been joined together in marriage before God, before witnesses, it is still a marriage. But before you enter into it, God's will is that you marry only a genuine believer, a godly believer, someone who clearly confesses and is devoted to Christ, who bears the fruits of genuine salvation, who delights in the Lord and the things of the Lord, who is faithful to Him and is growing in Him, who encourages you to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. For only then will you share with your spouse one Lord, one faith, one hope, one love, one joy, the most crucial and important of all realities you will have in common. Listen to what Paul says about any kind of close union with unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 6:14 to 17. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with the wicked? That's what Belial means there. Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? In other words, God says, as far as things that matter, you really have nothing in common. Not when it matters, not for things that are eternal. Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? You know, the believer's body is said to be a temple of the Holy Spirit. For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from the midst of them and be separate, says the Lord. Now, this obviously raised a question in the mind of the Corinthian church, and they included this question in a letter to Paul. Does that mean that my marriage to an unbeliever is therefore illegitimate in the eyes of God? And Lord willing, we might look at that in the weeks ahead, but 1 Corinthians 7:12-16 makes it clear that if you are already joined in marriage to an unbeliever, this is a real, legitimate marriage in the eyes of God. You are not to divorce that person. You are to love them. You are to be a witness to them. You are to remain married to that person until death do you part. But dear beloved, don't evangelize, date anyone. You know what I'm talking about, where you seek to sort of date them in hopes they might come to know Christ? No. That was one of my criteria shortly before I met my wife. I not only wanted to marry only a professed believer, but I wanted to marry a godly woman. Because it will drag you down the rest of your life otherwise. Second, if you're single and you feel called to be married, which is most people, Jesus tells us in Matthew 19, verse 11, pray and seek your spouse, remembering to trust God to provide you the spouse in his own timing, the person God has ordained for you. Don't be driven by fear or anxiety or loneliness. Trust the Lord and seek God's best. God would never allow a believer to miss the person to whom he would have them to be married unless he has called them to singleness. If you are interested in a believer and you are not yet married to that person, listen, guard your purity. You say, well, this isn't me. Well, your kids, your grandkids, your nieces, your nephews, your brothers, your sisters, your neighbors, other Christians, the world needs to hear this. Guard your purity and guard the purity of the other person. Don't put yourself in compromising situations. Don't allow yourself to be alone where you could be tempted. Before I got married to Kimberly, I was fully committed to purity, but one of the things that we did to guard ourselves was to intentionally never put ourselves in any circumstance where we were truly alone. There was always some kind of public environment. No locked doors, no closed doors, no going in rooms alone. He who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. We need this counsel. You are not that trustworthy, even if you have every intention toward purity. Take every precaution to avoid every appearance of evil. Men, if you find a godly woman, until you are lawfully married to her, remember, she is a daughter of God. She is his spiritual daughter, and she belongs to him. And he guards her purity like any good father would his own daughter. Women, that godly man, he belongs to Christ. He is his spiritual son and your spiritual brother, and God jealously guards his purity. God says to his people in 2 Corinthians 6:18, I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord. Don't violate another person's purity. They belong to God. And as Christians, since they are his children, he cherishes them with a holy jealousy. Exodus 25, God says, for I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God. Don't violate another person in this regard, including all matters of sensuality and intimacy. And listen, I don't want anyone to come out of here hopeless. If you have sinned in this area, repent. Even if you're now married to that person, and there was some sin before you got married, have you ever said, would you forgive me for violating your purity? 1 Thessalonians 4, 3-7, for this is hard, isn't it? Our culture has been flying against this. This is rarely preached. Shame on the churches for not helping young people to face this in God's truth. Shame on any preacher you've sat under who has not told you these things. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you knows how to possess his own vessel, and I think the best idea there is your own body, in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the nations who do not know God. Now, the Bible says it, to not control yourself is like a person who doesn't know the Lord. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother. That means a brother or sister. You are sinning against them. You are stealing from them. You are defrauding from them. I don't care how committed you are to being married to that person in the future. You are stealing from them that which is not your right to take. You are transgressing and defrauding your brother in this matter. Listen, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. God will deal with you. So that's why we need to repent if we sin in that regard. Just as we also were told before and solemnly warned you, God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in holiness. So discipline your body. Paul says, I buffet my body lest I be disqualified. Protect also the purity of others. And listen to this. This might shock some, but I'm not saying here necessarily, but those who might even listen later on. Did you know that even in regard to your body, that your body does not first and foremost belong to you? You ever purposely say, I can do what I want with my body? No, you can't. Because before it belongs to you, it belongs to God as creator. And if you're a Christian, it also belongs to God as the temple of the Holy Spirit. You do not have a right. This is why even the marriage union is to be holy, and we're not to bring perversity into the marriage union even. Make that union pure and holy and beautiful and clean. Don't bring the twisted realities of the world into your marital intimacy. He made you. He formed you. He upholds you. He sustains you as God, as creator, as sustainer. And if you are a Christian, again, as Savior, He has absolute right over your body. Did you know that? Let me show you this from Scripture. The Bible says, first, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. You can't do with your body what you want. 1 Corinthians 6:19. And 20. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Spirit or the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You know, when the Bible says the marriage bed is undefiled, it doesn't mean you can bring defiling things into that marriage bed. You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. 1 Corinthians 6:18-20. Flee immorality. Every other sin a man commits is outside the body. So you're sinning against the other person. You're sinning against the Holy Spirit. You're sinning against yourself. The immoral man, says 1 Corinthians 6, sins against his own body. Your body is to be a holy vessel before God, used for the glory of God. Keep your body sexually pure. 1 Corinthians 6:13, food is for the stomach is for food, but God will do away with them both. You know, the reason he says that is some people use the excuse, sex is natural. The body is meant for sex, so whatever you feel like doing. No, God is in control of you, and he says the body is not for immorality. If you're single, you know someone who's single, and there's any kind of intimacy or inappropriate touching or sexual behavior going on, stop it. It is not love. Men, you are to protect that woman. You are to guard her purity. That's true after marriage as well. Women, you're to protect the purity of the man. Flee immorality. The body is not for immorality, 1 Corinthians 16, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. And the only permissible outlet for all matters of physical pleasure is with a lawful spouse before the eyes of God. Yes, again, as I mentioned, if you've sinned in the past, repent, recommit yourself to moral, physical purity before God. God is a forgiving and a reconciling God. The Bible says, by the way, don't even lust in your heart. Matthew 5:28 says to men, but I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. It doesn't mean it's okay to then follow through on the action of either adultery or fornication, for that would be to add sin upon sin. That would add ever-increasing consequences. But don't even lust in your heart. The same can be true for women as well. To lust, Genesis 39:6-7, this is speaking of Potiphar's wife toward Joseph. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. It came about that after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." So not only fornication before marriage is wrong, any sensuality, intimacy, sexuality outside of marriage, if one or both persons is married even, after marriage, it's sexual sin. And listen to what the Spirit of God says in Hebrews 13. Marriage is to be held in honor among all. This is critical. This is certainly not the world we live in today, right? But we need to hear this. This is God's will for the entire human race. And he says to humanity, you are to honor marriage. So if you're one of these people who are walking around thinking you're so advanced and progressive that you're like, well, you know, love is love. No, love is not just love. You can't define something by itself. Real love is God's love. Real love is holy love, for love does not rejoice with unrighteousness. If you think you've progressed upon that, you've not progressed. Again, you're progressing only into evil. You have not advanced. You've regressed. You're not virtuous. You're being wicked. And the world is defining for you what is right and wrong. And the Bible says the world calls what is right wrong and what is wrong right. You say, well, that's awfully narrow. You're right. It is narrow because God loves marriage. He loves purity. He hates that which destroys and corrupts and kills. And whenever we violate this design, you are bringing death upon yourself and upon that other person. It will bring ruin. There might be pleasure in sin for a season, the Bible says, but the end, therefore, is death. That will be the consequence. Physical death, judgment. Every form of sensuality, intimacy, sexuality is unlawful outside of a sacred union between one man and one woman before God. Everyone is to honor marriage. That word honor there in that Hebrew text is timios. It means, in the book of Hebrews, not Hebrew, the language. Timios means to hold something in highest regard. You're to honor marriage. You're to see intimacy as unique and exclusive to marriage. You're to view it with the highest estimate of unparalleled value. That's the word here when it says we're to honor marriage. It means to recognize, to treat something as precious, as irreplaceable. We're to respect, we're to honor the dignity, the purity, the holiness of the marriage union. And we play games and play dice with this. The statistics of sexual sin and marriage and divorce at this point is almost identical numerically to the world in evangelical circles. Marriage is one man being united before God and men to his chosen wife. That holy union is to be protected, guarded, honored among all men. Again, Hebrews 13:4, marriage is to be held in honor among all. The marriage bed is to be undefiled. Now listen to this. For fornicators, that's any intimacy before marriage or after marriage, for fornicators and adulterers, that's any immorality outside of marriage, for fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Very clear. Very, very clear. We are not to be sexual or sensual or intimate with any human being on the entire planet, not even with the person you hope to marry. We are to abstain from all sexual sin to protect the sanctity, the uniqueness, the holiness, the purity, the value of marriage, the purity of the other person. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and intimacy is only permitted by God between a husband and his wife alone in lawful marriage with absolutely no exceptions at all, at any time, with any person, in any circumstance, ever. Have I spoken clearly on this? Any questions? That includes self-evidently homosexuality, because the only lawful place for intimacy is within the bonds of a true marriage, which we've seen from the beginning. God has made them male and female, and it is as a man leaves his father and mother, is joined to his wife, right, that they too become one. The Bible is very clear, Leviticus 18:22, you shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. Likewise, read in Leviticus 20, verse 13, if there is a man who lies with a male as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act, they shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. This is the legal code for the government of Israel. This is God's will for a government. Homosexual activity for Israel was a capital crime. It is that offensive to God. Now, all crimes are ultimately capital crimes, but even after God in his grace and mercy was kind to allow human beings to live who are sinners, there are still some sins that are capital crimes. By the way, some people claim that Jesus never addressed the sin of homosexuality, and that just is utterly false. It is totally untrue. Not only is he the divine author of the entire Old and New Testament, right? Jesus gave his full endorsement and approval of the entire Old Testament, which included those two passages I just read to you in Leviticus 18:22 and Leviticus 20:13, where Jesus then says in Matthew 5:17 to 19, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill." In other words, by his perfect obedience, by his atoning death, he took care of sin. But he says, "I truly say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same," right? If you start saying some of these sins are okay with God, and you start telling others that, "they shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever keeps and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." I don't know about you, but I want to hear from Jesus, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," right? Jesus also chose the Apostle Paul to be his representative, to speak and write as an official apostle. And Paul wrote under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit in Romans 1, 26-7 regarding the sin of homosexuality. He says, "For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function of the man for that which is unnatural. In the same way the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts, receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error." The Bible is not unclear on this. I came across online the other day as I was doing research for this sermon a website entitled something like the LGBTQ Bible Exposition. And they, through all manner of twisting and perversion, took these scripture texts and turned them around into somehow God saying it's all okay. And Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6, 9-10, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, intimacy before marriage, nor idolaters." By the way, To violate God's marriage union is to be an idolater, because you are elevating your desire for intimacy above your love for Christ. "Nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, By the way, that word effeminate, that word homosexual, speaks of the passive individual in a homosexual relationship, and the other word speaks of the aggressive individual in a homosexual relationship. It's not okay for men to be feminine. Nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. I mean, is that clear? So the Bible is abundantly clear as to what constitutes a lawful married couple in the eyes of God. The Bible is abundantly clear as to the exclusive relationship in which any type of intimacy can take place. It is only one man and one woman covenanted in a lawful marriage before God until death do you part. And by the way, I mentioned it is to be before witnesses. Remember that? Well, the Bible is very clear. If you have any legal matter, and ultimately before God, it is to be confirmed by what? Two or three witnesses. This is why common law marriages are not biblical marriages. The government might say they are, but they aren't. You were to be joined in covenant before God, before witnesses, in a lawful union, one man and one woman, in marriage, till death do you part. The Bible's clear. God's purposes are really very clear. This is not confusing. This is not complicated. This is why people feel complicated, though, is because if there's second only to man's worship of God, as far as what is important, what comes next is the family. And so Satan's primary assault throughout history has been against God and man's relationship to God. But the family comes next in importance. It is to be the hub of our worship of God as far as our own personal relationship along with the fellowship of the church. And so Satan has next attacked the family. He's attacked male and female. He's attacked the role of man and woman. He's attacked marriage. He's attacked the value of children. 71 million children are aborted every year in the world annually. That is more annually than the entire population of Texas, California, and Colorado combined. We slaughter our children. People are trying to marry trees and dolphins and dogs and say they're not a man or a woman. This is an all-out assault. And we need to know the truth. We need to stand firm in the truth. We need to protect our marriages. We need to protect our kids. We need to protect the next generation if the Lord should tarry. We need to be clear in the world. God's will is not unclear. Now let me conclude with this. The ultimate purpose, especially for a Christian marriage, is to point to the gospel, which is why purity is so critical. Because the Bible speaks of our idolatry before we're in Christ and our idolatry if we worship idols outside of Christ. That is the picture of fornication and adultery. Our devotion is to be to Christ alone. This is why the picture in Scripture is of Christ as the groom and the church as the bridegroom. And that is the exclusive relationship of salvation. Right? All other idols before Christ are sinful. Right? That's fornication. That's sex before marriage. All idols outside of Christ are wicked and idolatry. That's pictured in adultery. This is why God reprimands Israel, not just for her immoral behavior, but before her unfaithfulness to God. And he calls Israel an adulteress. Marriage pictures the union, the holy, pure union between Christ and his church. Let me close with this. Ephesians 5, 22 to 27. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. He himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Listen, dear beloved, here is your hope. Because that idolatry before you were in Christ, Christ says, I'll cleanse that. I'll wash that. I'll forgive that. I'll make you new. If you've sinned and you've not repented, repent. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation, said David after he sinned with Bathsheba. God is a restoring, forgiving God. He is a cleansing God. Purity before marriage, purity outside of marriage. If you sin, repent. God will forgive you. He'll cleanse you. And within marriage, husbands are to seek still the purity of their wife. It says of Christ to the church, he's cleansed her by the washing of the water of the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. And let me close, men. You are responsible before God to protect the purity of women. Women, you are also responsible to protect the purity of men. You're to protect also your own purity. If you're in Christ, you're a temple of the Holy Spirit of God. If you've sinned, repent. God is a forgiving, cleansing God. But let marriage be held in honor among all. May we be a church, a people who defends marriage. The only one we've ever removed from this church was a person who refused to honor the sanctity of God's design for marriage. Honor what is truly a marriage in God's eyes. Young people, don't make this mistake. The world is fooling you if you believe what it's telling you, and it will bring you to ruin. Even though we only have 10 young people here, I do want to say that and pass this on to kids, grandkids, nieces, nephews, friends, married people, guard that union. Protect its purity. Until death do you part, and if death do you part, you then become single again, which puts you in the status of stay pure until and unless you're remarried. This is God's design. And he's given it to us for life, for health, for joy, for peace, for comfort, for protection, for fellowship, for pleasure. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Let's pray. Father in heaven, let us be very careful about what we allow into our minds, through our eyes and our ears, through the world's music and the world's philosophies and entertainment, in the school systems, in the news broadcasts from government officials. There seems to be a frenetic madness to assault marriage and to call everything that is perverse good and to claim that it is virtuous to support what is evil and to assault and to attack and ridicule and diminish and demean all that is pure and to insult and downgrade and to accuse of narrow-mindedness and bigotry those who support your design for marriage. One man, one woman, united by you before witnesses in marriage till death do you part. Give us the wisdom next week as we will look together at two permissible outs from marriage, though it has not been this way from the beginning. Let us be tender toward those who have been through divorce, to be clear, to herald the clear forgiveness in Christ, the clear restoration in Christ, to be gentle with those who have sinned sexually, to tell them that they can be forgiven in the Lord, cleansed from that sin, renewed and restored. And may repentance be like Paul's repentance from his former life, that it would produce in us a new vigor, a new zeal, a new passion to live holy lives for God. Satan would love to accuse and drag people down because of their past sins and tell them they are worthless, they are no good, they're useless. But you tell your people that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Pray for every person in this church and those who are not here, that we would guard our marriages from all forms of corruption and perversion. And any young people who might, and who most will likely face marriage, or not face it in a negative way, but enter into marriage in the future, let them heed your wisdom, lest they say, as David did, "How I hated your instruction in my youth." Let us have wisdom in our youth to learn now, before Satan rakes us through the coals of the world's iniquity and filth, and we bring scars into our lives that, though forgiven, will still be there. Encourage young people to seek after godly marriage partners, to have no union with any human being on the earth that is driven by sentiment or emotion, that they would hold on with such desperation that they don't trust you to bring the right person into their life at the right time. Pray for strength, for purity, pray for repentance for sin, pray for encouragement, because in Christ all sin can be washed away. May this church hold marriage in honor, not to be cruel, but to be loving. For this design is love. You're telling people you want them to be maximally blessed in marriage, and this is the way to enjoy maximum blessing in marriage. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.